handing out to you, or what is being handed out to you, is a outline or a visual illustration of the first or the second and third chapters of the book of Revelation. And this is to highlight the very structure of this book, not of the book, of these letters. So I give this to you. For some of you, you will find it fascinating and you'll hold on to it. Others, you know, you'll look at it and say, well, that's nice. But, you know, this is something that I did in my study to help me prepare for preaching of these letters. And so I thought I'd just pass it along to you for you to use as you see fit. You know, why examine the structure? Why is that an important practice in studying the Scriptures? Well, what is the structure? The structure is that which holds things together. It provides the shape. And when we study the seven letters to these churches in Asia, there is a clear structure that goes throughout each letter. Did you guys get them up there? If we could have some upstairs, if you have any left over. Thanks, guys. So the structure is helpful, and as we will see, understanding the structure will bring some additional insights or help us understand the content better than if we just glossed over the structure. On your handouts that I gave you, on the first page, I've highlighted these structural areas of each letter. There's the address, signature, observation, reproof, admonition, affirmation, victor's promise, closing, exhortation. I would like to review those with us, review those together today. On your handout, I have each one highlighted or differentiated from others with a different color. And then on the next two pages, you see the text matching with those colors. Looks pretty, doesn't it? I do this. This is what I do because it helps me just visualize what's happening in the text. And so I share it with you, and I trust that it will be helpful to you. Well, there's the address. You know, when we send something, we address it on the envelope, and we put the address. We put the name of the individual, and then we put a location. And so we see Jesus with this similar practice of addressing the angel of the church, and then you see the specific place, the recipient is the angel of the church. Now this angel is singular, so there is one angel, and this word literally means messenger. And so you understand that as we go through these letters, that Jesus is writing this to the messenger of the church. And if you look at the content of the letters, it is by and large singular. And so Jesus is talking to the messenger of the church. And with that singular subject matter, it's highlighting that God's chosen audience here is the church itself, and it's represented by the messenger. My understanding of this angel, as it says here in the text, is that this is a human messenger, very likely the preacher or the one who is proclaiming God's message to his congregation in these specific cities of Asia. And so when Jesus gives this content to John to write, this then is given and passed out to the various different leaders of the churches in Asia. As we think about the address here, we understand that The focus is the leadership of the church, and then, by default, those involved in that church who are subject to that leadership. Why is it so important we understand the address? Well, think about the significance of the church here. The church is ecclesia, that's assembly, which literally means called out ones. And here in Jesus, in God's final revelation to mankind, He is choosing to direct it to the church. That's significant. The church is God's chosen instrument or organism by which He desires to operate. And so He gives His final exhortation, and in fact the entire book of Revelation is for the seven churches of Asia. And so, Jesus is signifying that these recipients are true believers in each fellowship. This means that as we read this book, it should be read in such a way that we keep in mind that it is meant for believers to hear it and to keep it. That makes a difference. When you realize who something is addressed to, the way it reads, you understand the context. Well, it reads that way because it is written to, it's written to the churches. And when you read that, that is a group of people that are professing to believe in the Lord Jesus. And in these letters, He highlights that there may be some in your gatherings who are not true believers. Well, what was it like for these first century church members to read this book? What do you think was the reaction? What was their understanding of the many enigmatic visions or mysterious visions? At the very least, it would have heightened their awareness to Jesus' expectations for them. His sure coming. His profound judgment upon those who do not believe. So something to think about. Since all the churches were to receive all the letters, okay, so the letter to Ephesus would have been read by the Ephesians, but also would have been read by the other churches. Since that is the case, think about what the temptation would have been. If your church received a sound rebuke, but the church next door did not. You see, the significance here is we understand that Jesus is communicating to the church, but He is highlighting different churches and differing experiences so that He covers a broad spectrum that really could be applied to churches of all ages. Some churches will feel slighted. Others will feel exalted. There's be this compare and this contrast. And, you know, we as people, we do that. If somebody gets exalted over here, I'll say, well, why? Why not me? What's my problem? Jesus, you have a problem with us. Can you see how the carnal side of us can come out? I think we need to admit that as we enter into this study, that we could have that carnal temptation to say, oh, that's not me. To say, oh, that's me. And we get stuck in ourselves because something was said about another. Well, of course, this is a carnal approach to such a revelation. And the book of Revelation, really, when you think about it, comes down to a singular distinction. Are you a believer in Jesus or a worshiper of the devil? Are you destined for eternal life or are you destined for eternal damnation? All will face Jesus Christ. And so the focus here is not on comparing, but rather applying and becoming what is pleasing to Jesus. This is an example of how we can help one another. We will see examples of what to do and what not to do. What keeps us right? It is God's Word. And so let's look at Jesus' Word here as a guide for us to live right. And what a blessing it is that we have these letters from Jesus, from our head, from the King, from the Lamb, and not from somebody else. Because that puts all of us in the same place. We're subject to Him. So we think about the value of the address, and it challenges us to think about our response. The signature. Well, these things says He. How often do you open up a letter and wait till the end to look at who it's from? I don't think we do that, do we? I don't know who came up with the idea of signing letters at the end. But it doesn't make sense. I mean, really. Because when we read a letter, we need to know who it's from so that we can rightly interpret and understand the content. Now I'm going to get letters. Signature on top, Pastor. Just doing it Jesus' way. Well, listen. The signature here tells us from whom this letter is sent. And it just doesn't say Jesus, does it? If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 1, it says, "These things saith He that holdeth the seven stars in His right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." Well, who's writing this? Oh, wow. It's the one who holds the seven stars in His right hand. It's the one who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Well, who is that? You know, I love how what Jesus does here is He just doesn't say, "I'm writing this to you," but He gives a description of Himself that matches no one else. No one else can claim these but He alone. And what is fascinating is how these descriptions very, very much so mirror what John saw in chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. And he saw the vision of Jesus. This is what he saw. And so now in reading the letters, we understand that these letters come from Him. The significance of understanding who the message is from greatly challenges us as we read it. When we realize that this is Jesus' word to the churches, we stop and listen, or we ought to. There is unrivaled authority and majesty in the one communicating this truth. You see, this is a principle that is even applied in the inspiration of Scriptures. If the Scriptures lacked the authority of God's breath, then it would be no different than any other great works of literature. But because the message is from Jesus, it's got profound significance. The observation. Each of these letters will include an observation where Jesus says, "I know this about you." What is it that Jesus sees? This is true accountability, isn't it? I am reminded of what it says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, where it says, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." If Jesus sees us, then what we do and say really does matter. And here we are, and we are the church, the Christian church of Rural Grove. Jesus sees. Jesus knows what's going on here. And what does that do to you when you realize He's watching? What does Jesus see in me? What does Jesus see in us? This is a question I ask as your pastor. This is a question we need to ask ourselves often. A prayer of my heart is from Psalm 139, 23 and 24. It says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me." Oh, church, listen. He sees. And rather than putting up a fight and putting up a front, open the doors and saying, "Jesus, this is me." You might say, "Well, Pastor, it's ugly in there." Well, dear ones, as Christians, there's forgiveness found at the cross. And 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus can handle our darkest areas. Listen, He already knows. The reproof. "I have this against you." Could you imagine that? Getting a letter that is from Jesus. And He says this, "I have this against you." And this is to the church. Some would make excuses quick. But what would be the right response? "Oh God. Oh God, help me. Oh God, help us. Oh God, correct us." What sin is Jesus specifically confronting? You see, this exposes where the church is falling short. You see, no church is perfect. We know that, right? No church is perfect. No person is perfect. And Jesus seeks to expose in the lives of these churches areas where they're not measuring up. And so if indeed He has a reproof, that means that He has a standard. And that standard is holiness, righteousness. And if you're a Christian, we make it our life's goal to know that standard. And by God's grace, to live it. The church can and does sometimes lose its way. We see it here in the examples given in chapters 2 and 3. The focus can become blurred with things added to Christ's demands. That's legalism. Or the focus can be limited with things taken from God's truth. That's liberalism. And we'll see examples in these texts of churches that have lost their way. The admonition. This is what you must do. You know, sometimes when we receive a reproof, the admonition is refreshing, isn't it? Because if you're teachable and you're repentant, Oh, God, help me. What do I do? I see my sin. How do I live right? What is the corrective instruction that Jesus gives? Truly teachable people long for this. You know, as I think about this, I praise God for His mercy. That He just, when we fall short, He just doesn't kick us out of the way and start working with somebody else. He gives us opportunities to repent and to live rightly over and over and over again. Isn't God's patience amazing? The affirmation, this is what you're doing well. This is what we like to hear. I love affirmation. I look for it far too much. How is Jesus being pleased? This practice of Jesus is such a kind example to us, because in the midst of some of the rebukes and the admonitions, He gives affirmation. If or when there is good, He makes note of this. You know what this shows us? It shows us that through Christ, it is possible to please God. Isn't that wonderful truth? That you can please God through Christ. Hebrews 11:6 says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Well, what are these good works? Things that are pleasing to God. Philippians 2:12 and 13 says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. For it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure." You and I can please God. Jesus acknowledges this as He sees it in some of the churches, not all of them. Not all of them. The victor's promise, he that overcometh. What does the future hold for the overcomer? What does the future hold? Well, first, we got to answer the question, overcomer. Each of the letters includes this promise. Overcomer is one who is victorious, one who prevails. In the very root of this word is nikao, a word for victory. It's a verb. It's used to describe a person. It's a participle. But it's nikao, which I believe where Nike gets the idea of victory, conquer. Well, the overcomer, as you look at these promises, the overcomer is one who has eternal life before them, is one who has heaven and being in the presence of God in their sights. The overcomer is one who experiences victory through a world that causes great suffering for the godly. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." But if you're a Christian here today, what Jesus is doing in giving us this victor's promise is giving us a motivation and an encouragement to keep being faithful. Keep being faithful. Finish well. embedded in Christianity is hope and life. The promises extended in the Scriptures are founded upon the character of God. And there is no doubt that we as Christians are going to suffer persecution. But the Lord gives us the hope that we need to endure. Now, the context of Revelation breathes life into this phrase of overcomer, doesn't it? Because we see over and over great suffering and challenges, great trouble. But what Jesus promises to say is their future is bright for those who believe in the Lamb. The closing exhortation, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches." This is included at the close of every letter. What is the expected response of true believers? As I looked at this phrase, I was curious how this phrase was used throughout the Scriptures. John uses this phrase in chapter 13 of the book, Revelation 13. You can just turn over there briefly, and you look at chapter 13, verse 7, and we read, "And it was given unto him to make war with the saints," this is the beast, "and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations." In verse 8, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." And here's the phrase, verse 9, "If any man have an ear, let him hear." In the context, you see that the tribulation saints are suffering the onslaught of the beast. And they ought to find this warning somewhat assuring. The beast is going to make war with the saints, and he's going to overcome them. But this will in no way affect their eternal salvation paid for by the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. So if you have an ear to hear this, listen and be encouraged. Jesus uses this phrase in his ministry, and he uses this phrase most often in the context of his parables. Why? Why did Jesus speak in parables? Well, that's a great, great question. He answers this very question in Matthew 13. The phrase, "He that hath an ear," is a phrase to use. Listen, if you are getting this and understanding this, do it. Obey it. But it predisposes that there are some that just don't have the ear. They aren't hearing it. They aren't getting it. It's that wall that is being hit time and time again by the truth, but not sinking in. This is where we come face to face with how God is the one who opens the hearts of people. That's what God did in my life, and that's what God has done in you. You can't take credit for that. God opened your eyes so that as the truth came at you, you were able to absorb it, understand it, and thus apply it. But listen, if you're hearing these things, then you better obey. What a profound exhortation for the churches. The structure of these letters breathes life into these letters and helps us as we come to the content of each one of these sections. You will begin to see how they fit together and the significance of the content. So as we wrap this up today, what is it that you're afraid of that God might see? Are we ready as a church to welcome the eyes of Christ? What if the rebukes seem to hit home with us? Will we listen? Are our hearts ready to submit to the authority, our head, Jesus Christ? Do we have the posture of on our knees, realizing that we are nothing without Jesus? He is the one that gives meaning to our life. You ready to listen? Lord, thank you for this time, and I thank you for your word. And God, this is a challenging truths for us to consume and digest. And I pray, Lord, that you would have your way with us, with me. Lord, this is a great, great introduction to our celebration of and remembrance of what you did upon the cross. And so, God, I pray that you would prepare our hearts and that, Lord, we would truly be excited and embrace salvation through the blood of Jesus and the power of the resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen.